Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Verse 38. Again, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you to thank you, to praise you once again for this privilege and distinguished honor to come to your word. Lord, we know that your word is inspired, it's infallible, it's inerrant. And Lord, it is perfectly pure and able to teach the soul, to make us wise unto salvation, to draw us nearer to your mind and to your will and purpose for our lives. I pray, dear God, that you give us hearts to understand, minds to perceive, and that ears to hear so that we may come close and hear from you today. And Lord, may we not be just hearers of the word only, but doers. We pray, dear God, that your Holy Spirit would enable us to apply and to actually practice what we hear today. In Jesus' name, amen. As we are progressing through the Sermon on the Mount, we have noticed that Jesus is giving 6 examples of what a greater righteousness than that of the Pharisees looks like. In each case, Jesus, instead of lessening the demands of the law, heightens the demands of the law, demonstrating the true intentions of the law from that which the Pharisees had whittled away the meaning of the law. And as we go through these examples, or we can call them antitheses, because each statement is prefaced by, you have heard it said, but I say unto you, we come to the reality that the Pharisees actually had a very watered down and a very intricate form of religion that was designed to make righteousness easy to obtain. Jesus pulls away all the wool and shows that following God is much more difficult than we think. And so it's easy to make religion palatable for every human being to follow, but Jesus rips it away to show us that our desperate need for him. We need to be born again. We need to be born of the Spirit. We need to come to faith in Christ. You cannot follow these principles unless you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now today we come in our text to one of the most difficult examples, and one of the most difficult antitheses that we have come to yet. Now, I know each one was very difficult. Each one was very challenging in its own right. But I think today's confronts us on the deepest human level that we all have. That's the need to defend ourselves. Because there is a basic human aspect to our character that we all have in our instincts to protect, to defend ourselves. It's natural. The impulse to get even with those who harm us is as natural as eating and drinking. You've heard the old saying, I don't get mad, I get even. It's a proverb that essentially warns people, don't mess with me, because if you do, I'll get you. I'll get my pound of flesh. But what does Jesus have to say about such an attitude? That's the real question we want to look at here today. Do Christians get even with those who mistreat us? Do we get revenge? Well, many of you already know what Jesus thinks on the matter. The truth of the matter is, if you're sitting here in the pew today, you're probably going to wish you didn't come to church, because you're not going to like what we're going to hear today. And that includes me. So unpopular is this teaching of Jesus that there's the story of the old Scottish preacher who, when he preached this sermon, said, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, give him your left. But the third time, that'll be your strike. Jesus is teaching us here in the Sermon on the Mount the righteousness that is better than the Pharisees, what true righteousness looks like, what it means to really follow God. He shows us this in contrast to the Pharisees, who although put on a good show and looked really religious, they were far from God. And so let's jump in and see exactly what Jesus is doing. The first thing we want to do is, as we've seen the pattern in every one of these antitheses, is to look back to the law. What is Jesus referring to? He says in verse 38, "You've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Well, what is he referring to here? Well, we have to go back to the Old Testament, back to the Torah again. Let's go in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. And if we look at Exodus 21, there's actually two other references in the Torah to this particular teaching or this standard of justice that is taught. But for our sake today, we will look at one of them. And it's in chapter 21, beginning in verse 22. "When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him. But he shall pay as the judge is determined. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, strike for strike." Verse 26, "And when a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned, but has not kept it in, and kills a man or a woman, or the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, he shall give for the redemption of his life whichever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to the same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be..." be no haves and no have-nots, and it's the utopian vision of Karl Marx. That's just unbiblical, because human nature is not good at its basis. The Bible tells us that human nature is utterly depraved. Genesis 17:9 tells us that the heart is desperately wicked above all things and deceitful. It tells us in Romans chapter 3:11 that no one seeks good, no one seeks God. All are after their own good. We know that God's assessment from Genesis 6 and Genesis 9 is that the human condition, the thoughts of man's mind, are continually on evil. And so the false assumption of man being essentially good by nature is wrong, and that's why this view of universal non-resistance of evil cannot work. The second wrong assumption is that this applies to all humanity. In this, we got to get back to the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Who is the Sermon on the Mount for? It is for the disciples of Jesus Christ. Remember in the Beatitudes, he describes those who enter the kingdom, those who are meek, those who are poor in spirit, those who are merciful, those who are persecuted for his name's sake. He is describing this is for his disciples. It's for the church. And so we cannot apply this as a universal principle to all humanity. Unregenerate humanity cannot obey or keep any of these teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. You need the Holy Spirit to obey these teachings. This is specifically not for the. This is specifically for the church, not for the world. The third wrong assumption is that Jesus is forbidding the carrying out of justice in the world. Far be it from the case that Jesus would condone violence and open the door for widespread abuse and for robbers and thieves and rapists. Such a view is not only intellectually dishonest, but it portrays great ignorance and naivete. Excuse me. The Bible tells us in several places that we are to resist evil. In James 4:7, we're told, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We must resist Satan in all of his attacks. We must resist him when he tempts us. We must resist Satan when false doctrine is taught. You see throughout the New Testament that the apostles devoted themselves to refuting and confronting and correcting the false doctrines of the false teachers who had spread their heresy into the church. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that these false apostles disguise themselves as angels of light, but they're indeed servants of Satan. All right, so we're called to resist evil in its spiritual basis. Secondly, the Bible tells us that God institutes governments, civil governments in the world with the very purpose and commissions them to resist evil. Look in your Bibles in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. You all know this text well, but I want you to see, again, we must weigh Scripture with Scripture. Verse 3, Romans 13:3 says, for rulers are not a terror for good conduct, but to the bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. Notice, the civil government, the state, is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Isn't this amazing? So the Bible tells us that the state, the government, exists for a very specific purpose, to punish evil, to avenge evil. And so the government has a responsibility to resist evil and to punish wrongdoers. If the police department and the military does not punish evildoers and does not avenge those who do wrong, then they are not serving God. God is sovereign over all creation, even the unregenerate and unbelieving forces of the state that don't know God. They do not bear the sword of vain, but their vengeance on evildoers is actually called the wrath of God being poured out on those who do wrong. And the Apostle Paul says, be afraid. It's interesting because Paul is writing this time when the Roman Empire ruled the world. And if anything, you know anything about the Roman Empire, it's very evil in many ways. In fact, and this is the funny thing, although the government and the state is God's servant, and many times it's also an ally with the devil. All right? And there's times we must even resist an evil government. right? Peter says to the Sanhedrin, when they tell him to stop preaching in the name of Christ, who shall we obey, God or man? You know, we see in Revelation 13, the beast of Revelation 13 is the Antichrist state. But at the end of the day, we're to be subject. As long as the laws are not asking us to commit sin or violate our conscience, we're to be subject to the law. And those who bear the sword don't bear it in vain, but they must punish evildoers. They are to resist evil. To stand by and watch crime is in itself immoral. And this raises the whole specter of when we think about war. The pacifists will say we should never go to war by any circumstances, but there is no one here who I think can make a valid case that to stand by during World War II and watch the Nazis slaughter millions of Jews unrelentingly would have been moral. They needed to be stopped. And any good person with a clear conscience would know that it would be reputable and it would be honorable to enter that war to defeat the Nazi regime. I think we see the same cases today. I don't think there's no one here who will dispute that when we see the militant groups like ISIS in the Middle East beheading people systematically, week after week, to pose a threat to us, where they're raising villages and beheading children and raping and pillaging women, they must be stopped. To sit by idly and watch is immoral. It also applies on an individual basis. Resisting evil is necessary at times. If you're walking by an alley and you see a woman be raped, to say, well, the scripture says, resist not evil, is a misinterpretation of this text. You are actually in sin, and that's great wickedness. You should call the police right away and do whatever you can to save that woman. That would make you a hero. Walking by and saying, don't resist the evil person, would make you a criminal. We are to resist evil when we see it being done and perpetrated to other people. You see, what Jesus is concerned with here is not the protection and defense of evil in society or in the church or in the world, but he's concerned about people that are only concerned for defending themselves. There's a difference. We ought to defend the defenseless. The scripture lays out that principle. We are to help the helpless. What Jesus is referring to here is that pharisaical desire and zeal to say, you know what, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, I want my pound of flesh, you mess with me and I'm going to get even with you. It has to do with self. If we are out to defend ourselves and to protect ourselves, that is the issue that Jesus is confronting here. That is why this sticks to the core of us, this sermon. That's why it sticks to the core. Because all of us want to protect ourselves. All of us want to defend ourselves. All of us want to justify ourselves. And Jesus is forbidding personal vengeance. He's showing us that as people of the kingdom of God, we are to deal with others not on the basis of justice, but on the basis of mercy. Why? Because God has dealt with us on the basis of mercy and not justice. That's what makes this so difficult. So Jesus is not in any way abrogating the principle of lex talionis. He is in no way giving a universal principle to say that we shouldn't resist evil. Far from it. Even in the church, think about it. Even in the church. Do we let evil and sin run rampant in the church? Of course not. Jesus himself in Matthew 18 says, if your brother sins against you, this is verse 15, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not, take two or more with you, that even a charge, every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the whole church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. So even in the church, there is a standard where there is justice. If someone doesn't repent and refuses to repent, and they're an offense to an individual, to the whole body, and they're wicked and in rebelling against God, there's mercy, but it comes a point where you say, you know what? kick them out of the church. They're no longer welcome. They're no longer to be in the church. So resisting not the evil person is not a categoric or universal explanation. So Jesus gives us four examples how to look at this. Again, we are dealing with a self. Jesus is asking us to abandon self, to die to self. When people do wrong to us, do not resist the one who does evil. And Jesus gives us four practical examples of how to look at this. First of all, before I even do so, let me just say that these examples are coupled together. So the first two deal with actually non-resistance or non-retaliation against those who do bad to us. And the second two go a step further, that non-retaliation alone is not enough, but actually do good to those who do bad to you. As I said when I prefaced the sermon, none of you are going to sit here and be like, yippee, this is great. Because why? The sermon is attacking self. This is dealing with self. But first, do not resist the person who insults you. Do not resist the person who insults you. Jesus said, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, it's clear that Jesus is referring to in Middle Eastern culture, which is called the offensive or the insulting blow. The insulting blow. In Middle Eastern culture, if you really wanted to insult someone, you gave your backhand to them and slapped them on their right cheek. It was a backhand to the right cheek. And that was not meant to hurt you physically as it was to be an insult, a great insult. So much is the case today. If you come up to me and backhand me, I'm going to be greatly offended. You will not hurt me physically as much as you hurt my feelings. It is very offensive. And so what he is telling us is that here we're dealing with a situation where one's honor is affronted. And what does Jesus say to us to do? Give him the left cheek also. Now, let me stop here and say, I want to look at this two ways. There's a literal approach to this, because literally, this would have a specific application to Jesus' disciples. Jesus himself would be smacked in the face. His beard would be plucked. They would mask him and hit him and say, prophesy, who hit you? This is in Matthew chapter 26, 67 and 68. We see this. Jesus was literally smacked and hit across the face, and he did not retaliate. So Jesus doesn't ask us to do anything that he can't do. In fact, the Apostle Paul, later in the book of Acts, he would be backhanded too by the Sanhedrin Council, one of the soldiers in the Sanhedrin Council. And Jesus is saying this is in a very real way for many of his disciples in the first century and throughout the world. You are going to be insulted, and you are going to be hit, and you're going to be mocked, and you're going to be made a fool of by those because of your faith. And so in a very real way, this applies to being persecuted for Christ's sake. So when people insult you, when people, often I hear, oh, how come they always make fun of the Christians? You don't see them making fun of the Muslims. Well, it's because Christians turn the other cheek, Muslims chop your head off. That's why. But that's the very real thing. Where it's expected for us to be mocked, it's insulted. Someone insults you, and if someone offends you, and it may not necessarily be with a backhand, it may be with words, glory in it. For so they did to Jesus. Don't take it to part. Don't take it personal. It's not against you. It's against Jesus. We shouldn't be surprised if people insult us for our faith. Secondly, there's an element of hyperbole here. All right. In other words, when I say hyperbole, what do I mean? Deliberate exaggeration to make an emphasis, right? So when Jesus said, if your left arm or your right arm causes you to sin, lob it off, does he literally mean cut off your right arm? Of course not. In the same way here, there's some hyperbole here. In other words, we're not always going to be backhanded. We can't take that literally and say, oh, if someone backhands me, but if you curse me out, I'm not going to curse back. No, the whole point here that Jesus is trying to make is if someone insults you or attacks you, and most likely it's going to be with the tongue more than their hand, how do you respond? Are you quick fire to fight back and to snap back at someone? I find that so often And I see this even in my own life. We're quick to defend ourselves. We're quick when someone says something that, even if we perceive to be offensive, we're going to fire right back, tit for tat. And not only tit for tat, but many times it's tit, tit for tat. It's six teeth for one tooth, right? In fact, many, many domestic arguments escalate because people, whether it's kids or couples, keep going at it, tit for tat, tit for tat, tit, tit for tat, tit, tit, tit for tat, 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 and it goes up, 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 up. Nobody is humble enough to turn the other cheek. It could be in a dispute with a friend. It could be a dispute with a coworker. We see it in just little ways. So-and-so didn't send me a Christmas card. I'm not sending them a Christmas card. So-and-so gave me a good gift for my daughter's birthday. I'll give the same gift for their birthday. You know, we have these little ways of eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And Jesus is saying, get rid of that mentality. Get rid of this idea of, you know, if someone does me right, I'll do them right. Somebody does me wrong, I'll do them wrong. Do good to everybody. Even if people do wrong to you, don't try to get even. Don't keep ledgers. Don't keep records. What is Jesus saying? Don't resist. If people do wrong to you, guess what? People, I don't want to burst anyone's bubble here. Guess what? People are going to do wrong to you. People are going to insult you. I guarantee by the end of the day, someone's going to insult you. I guarantee by the end of the day, you're going to think someone insulted you, and they had no intention of insulting you, because many of us have big egos. But Jesus is saying, don't get even. Don't get mad. Turn the other cheek. Don't resist the person who is doing evil. It's nothing new. Even Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. How often in our disputes with other people, if we just had a soft answer, we would de-escalate the tension and violence in our lives? I do want to make a little caveat here. A misapplication of this, and I've seen this done. If you are living in a home where you are the victim of physical abuse, all right, most of the times it's husbands beating their wives, sometimes it's the other way around. But if you are living in a home where you are the victim of physical abuse, turning the other cheek doesn't apply. That's not what Jesus is referring here to. It's illegal. It's a crime. If you are being beaten by a spouse, you should get out of the home to protect the life, your life, the life of your children. And that person should be dealt with accordingly. So no way is this leveling a justification for physical abuse. Jesus never, ever in his teaching is giving a license for sin. We must remember that. Okay? We're dealing with insults here. We're dealing with personal aggravation, personal insults, personal offenses. All right, the second one. The second example. Don't resist the one who sues you. Oh, this might get a little more testy now. Don't resist the one who'll take you to court. All right? And think about that. There's nothing more offensive, nothing more insulting than being taken to court. How many here have ever been taken to court? All right? It is an awful feeling when someone sues you and takes you to court. It riles up anger in you. It riles you up to fight back. And that, of course, this is why Jesus uses this example. He says, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Now, what does Jesus mean here again? Well, again, a little historical context. In antiquity, clothing was very expensive and valuable. An ordinary person had maybe one or two outfits most. Your outfit as a man was basically, you had a tunic, which was your undergarment. It was basically like a dress that went down to your ankles. That was your tunic, and it was like basically a long shirt that went down to your legs. And you had a cloak. It was like a robe that you wore over your tunic and that you would tie, and it would double as your blanket at night when you went to sleep. So a cloak was very valuable. Particularly. That's why the law forbade if you sued someone, you could take their tunic, but you were never allowed to take someone's cloak. It was forbidden in the law. And what Jesus is saying, if someone takes you to court and they want to take your tunic, and in this case, the suing for a tunic usually had to do with surety for a loan. So if you borrowed money from someone and you couldn't pay it back, they would sue you for your tunic and take your tunic so you paid back that loan. So there's a monetary element here, and Jesus is saying, give them your cloak as well. Give them the cloak as well. Don't just give up your tunic, but give them your cloak. Now again, what is Jesus saying? Hyperbole, remember, deliberate exaggeration to make a point. Jesus is not telling you to give everything you weigh and go home cold and naked. That's not what Jesus is saying. But what Jesus is saying is that Christians are people who should not insist on our rights and fight for our rights. Right? You got to fight for your right to party. No, I'm only kidding. There is no room here. Jesus is saying that we should not be litigious people. First of all, if we were paying our debts on time and we were being just and fair with people, we wouldn't even be taken to court. But there are sometimes people who are greedy and will take us to court. And Jesus is saying, don't respond and fight back with anger. Don't try to resist them. Don't resist the person who sues you. Take the loss. Take the loss. Sometimes the money you'll spend on a lawyer going through the whole court will cost you more than the money you lost in the end. And that's not an easy pill to swallow, is it? That's not an easy pill to swallow. Look at me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The funny thing is, in Corinth, the church, the believers in the church were taking each other to court and suing each other. Paul responds to this, and he's outraged. He's like, how could it be? Believers taking each other to court and suing each other. This is crazy. He says, you're going to be standing with Christ judging even the angels one day, and you're suing each other? He says in verse 5, can it be there's no one among you to settle a dispute? But brother goes to law against brother, and not before unbelievers. Look what he says in verse 7. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. You know what Jesus is saying? Why not be defrauded? The person may think they're winning, but they're losing in the end. What Jesus is showing us is not to hold on too tightly to the things of this world. Not to hold on too tightly to self. The person wants to let them take advantage. They're losing in the end. They're the losers. That's what Jesus is saying here. That's what the Word of God is saying. By you going to court and fighting tit for tat, you're already the loser. You've already been defeated, Paul says. Jesus is discouraging an attitude to fight for our rights. There are going to be people who are going to seek to take from us, but we realize if we are in Christ, we owe everything to Him anyway. What do you have that belongs to you anyway? Isn't everything from God? What's yours? Thirdly, don't resist the one who would seek to use you. Don't resist the one who would seek to use you. There are two kinds of people in this world. You've heard it said, givers and takers. Subsequently, there are a lot more takers than givers in this world. So there's not enough people to use. Generally, Christians fall into that category of being givers, because we are in Christ. And so people take advantage. People use us. Okay. Look at verse 41. It says, and if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him the extra mile. What is Jesus saying here? Again, a little historical context. This is a common practice of the Roman army whenever they took over an area, to conscript people to carry their loads for them. So you could be a Jewish fisherman or a Jewish carpenter, and you're working in the Roman legions walking through town. Hey, you, get over here. Carry our loads. And you could be conscripted by force to carry the load of a Roman army for about 1 mile. And after that mile, you'd be let go. Well, you've lost about 2 hours worth of work.
You got another hour going back home. Your whole day's been ruined. You've been inconvenienced. Your back hurts. You're carrying the very tools of war that they're using against your people. You can imagine how much anger and outrage that this kind of practice by the Romans must have incited. In fact, indirectly, Jesus is rebuking the Zealots. The Zealots were a Jewish group of men who were committed to the violent overthrow of the Roman Empire. They were like guerrillas, and they actually created quite a stir until eventually Rome squashed Jerusalem in AD 70. Jesus is saying this isn't the way to go. First of all, it's very practical. If you resist the Roman soldier who tells you to walk the mile, it's not going to go very far. He's going to beat you, and then you'll have to carry that load in pain after being beaten, and then he'll take something from you anyway. So it's just foolish to resist the Roman soldier. But Jesus says, I'm not telling you just on a practical level, go another mile with him. That sounds crazy, right? You've got to listen to think of Jesus' audience hearing these things. As radical as it is for us, it was even more radical for them. But Jesus is saying, it's not enough to just do what someone asks you, but do even more. There's not too many modern equivalents. John Stott suggests maybe paying taxes is something we don't want to do. Or it could be conscription into the military. But there are going to be many times in life where you're going to be asked and compelled to do things that you don't want to do. There are going to be times in your life where people are going to ask you to do something and it's going to inconvenience you and you're not going to get anything out of the deal. And you may even know that that person is using you or abusing you. And in your anger, you say, I'm not doing that for that person. Jesus is saying, do it and do double as good. That's what it means to be a follower of the kingdom. That's not easy. Jesus saying, don't resist. I got to tell you, there have been many times in my life where I have known that people were using me. I've known it. You know what? So what? They think I'm the fool. I can't tell you how many times where people think I'm the idiot. And I let them think that. I let them have their fun. Because I'm thinking bigger. I'm thinking of the kingdom of God. I'm thinking of how I could manifest Christ to this person. I'm thinking of my reward in heaven. I'm not thinking of the here and now and fighting for my rights. I'm thinking of the bigger picture of the gospel and the kingdom of God and to be an example for Christ. It's not always easy because there are times when I know people are using and abusing me and I get really angry and I want to fight back. But then I have to come back to this and remember, what does Jesus call me to? I don't have rights. My rights belong to him. I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. My rights belong to him. So I don't resist. But I want you to think of it even more so. In all of this, we have the basis of how God deals with us, the gospel. How much does God do for us? He shows a generous heart to us. He gives us more than we deserve. We pray and he answers our prayers and he does so much good to us. Finally, don't resist the one who asks you for money. Don't resist the one who asks you for money. Each one kind of gets harder. You probably say, gee, Bob, just please stop preaching by now. I can't take no more. Verse 42, give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. This final illustration, once again, carries the point of having a generous heart and doing good to those who even would spitefully use you. But again, it's hyperbole. We have to see what Jesus is not saying and what he is. Jesus is not telling you to give everything you have away to every beggar that comes across till you're left broke and can't pay your bills and you yourself are a beggar. That is not what Jesus is saying. We have responsibilities to our families. We have responsibilities to pay our bills. We have responsibilities for to take care of our everyday things. And to be irresponsible is a sin in and of itself. Secondly, he's not telling people to give away without any qualification. So, for instance, if I'm walking down the street and some guy comes up to me and says, yo, man, I need some money. Can you help me out? Well, I've been in the streets. I know very well this guy's hooked on some kind of drug. He's either a heroin addict or a crackhead. I'm not going to give him $5 to be the last hit of crack that puts him in his grave. You know what I mean? That's not what Jesus is telling us here. Right? I've actually been in a case like that where a guy came up to me and said, oh, listen, I tell you, he says, I'm hungry, man. I got to eat. I said, no problem. Come on, let's go to the diner. I'll buy you a meal. No, that's okay. I actually bought a guy groceries one time. He came to church years ago with his little baby. and said, my son's starving. I got to feed him. I took him to the grocery store. I bought him about $50 worth of groceries. So he calls me up like Wednesday night at like 1 in the morning. And you can tell he's wigging out. He's on drugs, saying, my son is starving, man. I need 50 bucks. Can you come to my house and bring me 50 bucks? And I said, man, you need to repent of your sin. You're on crack. I know what you're up to. You know, don't you, you know, and I really gave to him, pointed him to Christ and to the gospel. So I'm not giving you nothing. You know, remember, and sometimes that's what people need. They need the gospel. They need the word of God. In Acts chapter 3, we read of Peter and John are going to the temple, and there's a lame man, and he's begging. He says, please give me money. And what does Peter say to him? Oh, here's money. No, he says, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have is far more valuable. In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. And he preaches the gospel to everyone there and brings them to faith in Christ. There are some things in life that are more valuable than money. But what Jesus is teaching here is that we should not resist people who are in need around us, and we could help out and refuse to do it. He's repudiating the attitude that my money's mine, you got your own problems, you worry about your finances, I'll worry about mine. Let the government take care of her, let the church take care of him, let their family take care of him, I got my own problems. That's what Jesus is repudiating, a stingy heart that doesn't want to give. The Bible says in 1 John 3:17 through 18, if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. The law forbade Israel from lending money to each other at interest. A practical application here is don't lend money. I have found that every loan that was ever made within the confines of a church is never paid back. Sad but true. Don't lend it. Just give it. Don't expect it in return. You're probably not going to get it. Give it, and give it with a cheerful heart as unto God. And leave it at that. When you do so, then you are following the King. It should also be mentioned again, that our money is not ours, but God's. And we were to do with it what God would require to serve him, to serve his kingdom. Now, let me summarize. All of these examples here demonstrate one specific principle. As Christians, we don't deal with each other on the basis of lex talionis. It's not eye for eye, tooth for tooth. It's not 16th for one tooth. We don't deal with each other. We don't deal with people in the world on the basis of getting even. We deal with people on the basis of mercy. And next week, Jesus takes it a step further because he tells us how we deal with our enemies. We're to love our enemies. He extrapolates on it. Why? Because how has God dealt with you? God has been very gracious. We are sinners who are worthy of judgment. We are worthy of going to hell. We do not deserve anything good from God. The only thing we deserve is his retribution. But God shows his mercy to us that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. Jesus Christ came and took our sins upon himself, went to the cross and died as our suffering substitute, as a sacrifice offering to God. And by faith in him, we are forgiven. We are cleansed. God no longer holds our sins against us. He's not going to say, remember you did this. No, everything's been wiped clean. You have been declared righteous and just. And God shows his immeasurable favor and grace and goodness to you on a regular basis, day by day. And that's how God wants us to treat others. You can't say that you want God to be gracious to you, but then you want to be vindictive with others. It's actually a mockery of the gospel. But more than that, we have to remember, vengeance is not our place. That's God's. At the end of the day, nobody gets away with anything. See, sometimes you say, well, I can't let that person do that. They're getting away with it. I got to get them. They must suffer. I got to put them in their place. No. But first of all, no one's getting away with anything. Look what it says in the Bible, Romans 12:19-21. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God.
For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. If by doing so, you heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, be overcome, but overcome evil with good. The bottom line is, there are people who are users in this life. There are people who are going to use you. There are people who are going to take advantage of you. There are going to be people who are going to scheme on you. There are going to be people who are going to lie to you. There are going to be people who are going to insult you in this life. And once again, Jesus raises the bar from the Pharisees and says, no, it's not eye for eye and tooth for tooth. I tell you, don't resist the evil person. Is that an easy pill to swallow? Absolutely not, but it was not designed to be easy. It was to distinguish those who are truly Jesus' disciples and those who are not. But let me suggest this to you today. As hard as this is also a message of great liberation. What do I mean by that? If you are always bound to protect yourself and to defend your honor and to defend yourself against people who insult you and use you, you're like a slave. You're in bondage. You're surrounded by it all the time. You constantly got to be on guard. A truly free man is when the person could say, you know what? I don't care. You don't insult me. The more you make fun of me and mock me, I feel sorry for you. I'm going to pray for you. You're the one who's sad. You're the one in bondage, not me. It's liberating when I don't have to go tit for tat. That's freedom. It's freedom when someone can take advantage of me and I let them and I laugh and make them think they're taking advantage of me and I'm stupid. That's liberating. It's liberating when someone wants me to do something, inconvenience myself, and I do it for them anyway and they think they got me. It's liberating. I do it all to the glory of God. I do it because God did so much for me. It's liberating because I'm not bound to this constant battle with people. The only way violence, the only way tension de-escalates is if somebody gives in. Does that make you a weakling? No, it makes you strong. Only a really strong person can turn the other cheek. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength and control. When you could turn the other cheek, walk away, when you could give freely, let people abuse you and laugh it off and realize at the end of the day you're doing all for the glory of God. That is the mark of a very strong Christian. And is the mark of a person who's been set free by Jesus Christ. Are you free today? If you are not free, if you are in bondage, if you are constantly trying to win battles, if you're constantly trying to defend yourself, that doesn't mean we don't fall short. I fall short frequently. But if you're in bondage, this constant defense of yourself, let me point you to the one who was innocent of all charges. No one was used. No one was abused. No one was mistreated. No one. Jesus had to carry his own cross up that hill. He was whipped by Roman soldiers, forced to go to Calvary. Jesus was spit upon, mocked, humiliated. If you're the Son of God, come down from that cross, stripped of his clothes, bare naked, exposed to all the elements like a fool. He was attacked and in pain and suffered, and he died miserably for your sake and mine. Not just to save us from our sin, but to set an example so that we may follow him. A servant's not greater than his master. If you have not come to faith in Christ and trusted him as your Lord and Savior yet, I urge you today, flee to him, repent, recognize that you cannot do it in your own strength, that you are a sinner, and that you will be judged, and that you have no righteousness to offer God. The only righteousness that is available to you is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that he offers freely to all those who believe in him. Come to faith in Christ, believe in him, and he will declare you right in God's sight. You will be found favorable in God's sight. If you are not free, I urge you today, come to the Son, and the Son will set you free. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you and praise you for this time once again. I ask that you would bless the word to our hearts. I pray, dear God, that we would reflect you in our lives, that we would be children of God, and that we would not retaliate, that we would not seek to get even, but we would be humbled by your goodness to us, humbled to the point where where we can turn the other cheek and not turn the other cheek with anger, but with joy, because we know we've been free. For anyone here who hasn't been set free, set them free, Lord Jesus. They may know the goodness of you, the goodness of the kingdom to come. In Jesus' name, amen.